Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace as we break the bread of your word once more with respect to Peter's tremendous sermon. Lord, we thank you for the grace of having it recorded for us so that we may learn all that we have about what biblical preaching is to be, about the way that it reflects the true needs of man and your desires. I pray that you give us this grace once more. We pray for a movement of your spirit. I pray that you give me great clarity, Lord, not for my own sake, but for the sake of your people and for the sake of your glory being revealed and made clear. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Thus far in our series that we've titled The Anatomy of Preaching, we have covered preaching as declaration, preaching as exegesis of Scripture, preaching as solemn testimony, and preaching as the affirmation of the sovereignty of God. You've also established that preaching is resurrection-focused, and that preaching must, of course, extol Christ and Him crucified. Well, in this final installment, we'll be examining the critical organs, if you will, of preaching that pointedly identifies and condemns sin, preaching that extols grace, and finally, preaching that demands a response. Without further ado, we will re-enter the text, we will read all the way through it once more, and then we will jump right into our points. Acts 2, starting in verse 14 again and going through verse 42. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So point number one is very evident from a superficial reading of the text, and it is that preaching pointedly identifies and condemns sin. Preaching pointedly identifies and condemns sin. Now, I've been making this analogical connection between organs and aspects of a sermon. I haven't made a specific analogical connection between every aspect of a sermon and a certain organ, because I don't think that the analogy is that important. I don't need to connect it in every way that I might. I've only made one specific connection, if you recall, along these lines, and that was the human soul was being likened to preaching that extols Christ and him crucified. It's the essence of our being. Likewise, at the very center of a sermon must be Christ. Now, with the rest of these, though, I think you could make an argument one for another. This thing could be the heart, it could be the lungs, it could be the brain. And again, it's just not that important. However, I do think that when it comes to preaching that pointedly identifies and condemns sin, this can be considered the spine of a sermon. This is what gives the sermon the strength that it needs to achieve that result that you see in verse 37, which is what? The sinner being pierced to the heart. As we begin this consideration, we ought to have eyes on that outcome from the outset. Because if you don't maintain this perspective, then what's going to happen to you is the same thing that has happened to this culture at large. And that will be that you adopt a compassion that is not actually compassion, and in doing so, sacrifice true compassion and its outcome, which is the grief over sin that you see in verse 37 that leads to salvation. This is godly grief. It is also what Paul refers to as godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. This is the only path to repentance, period. It is the singular way. And so we're going to consider now portions of 2 Corinthians 7 because they perfectly dovetail with Peter's sermon and its end result. And we'll start with verse 10 and the first part only. Paul says there, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Again, this is the singular path. Sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus. Without mourning, there is no salvation. And yet it is supposed by the modern preacher and parishioner alike that there are, in fact, multiple paths to repentance. And the most common one, and the most preferred one for pulpits all across the land and all across the world is what? It's an emphasis upon the love of Christ. What is the love of Christ without an exposition of sin? Does Christ love in the way that you love? Does he find virtue in the thing that he is loving or the person that he is loving and therefore affix his affections to them? Or rather, does God condescend to, the sinner in their wickedness and in that state imbue them with the virtue that comes from him? so that there is no virtue inherent to them, and all that is good about them comes from God. That's a completely different category of love, and it cannot be understood without preaching on sin. Forgiveness is another potential path, and one that is often taken. But forgiveness is nonsensical if it is not understood in light of what a person actually needs to be forgiven from and who needs to do the forgiving. How many supposedly Christian books have been written about the need for a person to forgive themselves? What is that? Where does the Bible talk about that? You are not the one who needs to be doing the forgiving. You have not offended yourself in the final analysis. You've offended a holy God and incurred his wrath. It is that relationship that needs to be reconciled, not you reconciled to yourself. Grace is another path. Grace is not receiving the punishment that you deserve and instead having blessings lavished upon you. But why do you not deserve it? How can you explain that without an explanation or an exposition of sin? And finally, and this one's very common, heaven is that path that we choose to take. Heaven, of course, is not defined. If it was defined, then the sinner would recognize that they wouldn't want to be there under any circumstances, period. Because heaven is the eternal worship of Jesus, and at any rate, the point is moot, because they're not going to be there, because they've never repented of their sins, because you never explained sin to them. Maybe you mentioned it superficially, but it wasn't focused upon, and so it wasn't forsaken. And so the Christian, at least ostensibly, has multiple paths before them that all claim to prepare the way for the good news of the gospel. And all but the right one is an easy path and therefore very attractive. If you emphasize love, it's unlikely that the person that you're speaking to is going to hate you after you get finished. To the exclusion of sin, it also has a high success rate if at least you understand success to be mere professions of faith in Jesus. Same way with forgiveness. Everybody understands that they're not perfect, that they make mistakes, but that's not biblical sin, is it? What they don't understand is that they're wicked. Same thing with grace, same thing with heaven. These are all easy paths, but ultimately they fail to supply the thing that they promise and lead only to hell. There is only one path that can lead the sinner to repentance that leads to salvation, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10. And this path, Christian, you need to know ahead of time is rocky. It is wrought with painful encounters, questions about your motives and characters, and even desertion from some that are closest to you on account of the fact that you have raised it. But this is actual love, and this is actual compassion. And it will require you to suffer in the same way that Paul suffered on account of what he said to the Corinthians in his first letter. If you're given to deifying this man, hear his very real humanity, his very real frailty, and his very real anxiety at the prospect of losing relationships with people that he loved, because he said things that without the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God were simply intolerable. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I don't speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, and it becomes very clear that the fears within are derived from them because of what he had said to them in the first letter that he had written. But God, who comforts the depressed, that was him, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your zeal, your mourning, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. That is a profound statement. That's 1 Corinthians. That was written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and you have the human agent through whom that was written saying, I regret, or I did regret, having ever written that thing to you. He goes on to say, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. I never wanted to cause you pain, said Paul. I didn't enjoy it. It wasn't some bully pulpit for me. It wasn't some self-righteous tirade that I reveled in. I regretted it deeply, but I did it on account of love for you. And I rejoice in the fact that that sorrow led to spiritual birth and your salvation or your sanctification in the event of those who were already converted. Paul suffered. Peter is also going to suffer greatly for pointedly identifying and condemning sin. And we will see this in the very next chapter, as he stands before the Sanhedrin and starts to receive the consequences that come from preaching the truth. Truth about a person's fallen nature. Now, we all have loved ones who are lost. Let me ask you, what would you do for them? If they were hungry, would you make them a meal? Sure you would. Would you offer them money if they were destitute? Sure. If they had incurred some injury and had no one to care for them, would you care for them while they were in that state? Of course you would. But a far greater question is, can your love compel you to suffer in order to tell them the truth about their own ugly nature? Because love that cannot do that isn't much of love. It isn't Christian love, certainly. It is beneath the person who confesses to know Christ as Lord. Now, with these things said, let's consider Peter's means of pointedly identifying and condemning sin more closely, and then we'll start to apply these things to our context. Look again to verses 22 through 23, and then verse 36 as well. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now notice first that in terms of logical priority is given to identification and condemnation of sin. This comes prior to the biblical exposition from David's writings. He says, you nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and then comes the rest. Now, there is clearly no room to preach of the solution without explanation of the problem. That makes no sense. Cannot happen. But perhaps there is room to place the solution ahead of the problem and then to circle back. So, in other words, instead of you're a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior, maybe at times there's the message of Christ is a great Savior because you are a great sinner. Both of those can be logical in the way that they're laid out. But the critical point is that both elements be present. But as a general matter, I do believe that sin ought to come first. For the same reason that a doctor diagnoses the disease before he proposes a course of treatment. You went into the doctor and he went through all of these courses of treatment, but you had no idea that you had a disease. You wouldn't really pick up what he was putting down, would you? You wouldn't hold on to every word, would you? Because you wouldn't understand that it actually had relevance to you. It wouldn't hold that much weight. You'd miss a lot of what was being said and you'd be confused in general. So typically, a problem needs to come before the solution, as it does here with Peter. Next, note that Peter does not speak of sin generally, but that he speaks of their sin specifically. He calls them all murderers. Now, this is an antiquated, lost methodology, to be sure. With respect to preaching outside of the church, the culturally Christian sages tell us that we will only repel people. And with this kind of preaching, inside of a church, they tell us that there won't be a church left if you do this sort of finger pointing. People will surely leave. Can neither bring people into the kingdom nor build people in the kingdom if you preach like this. And yet, verses 41 through 42, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And the pragmatist always talks about what works. That's the only category in which they actually think. And when you're talking about the so-called Christian growth pragmatist, what works for them is butts in pews. That's it. It's really the only metric that they honor or have any respect for. Well, even if that's all that happened here, you still have 3,000 butts in pews. So why doesn't the modern pragmatist accept the means by which this was accomplished? Well, because these people were unsophisticated, which are very much unlike the people that we speak to today. Now, the problem with this sort of thinking is that sophistication is measured in money, it is measured in quality of living, it is measured in access to information. It is certainly not measured in morality or spirituality. In those categories are things like paying assassins to murder your own children, which is what abortion is. Things like mutilating yourselves and your children so that you can pretend you're another gender. Things like grooming children for pedophilia, as government schools now do right out in the open. Are these things sophisticated? Is this evidence of a morally sophisticated society? No, these things are barbarous. So in the moral category, at least, these 3,000 Jews were far more sophisticated than our contemporaries are. Did they allow for child murder? Of course not. They wouldn't even enter the house of a Gentile for fear that they had buried their own murdered children beneath the house somewhere, as was common to their practice. Because they wouldn't be around a corpse. As far as genital mutilation goes, they also knew nothing of this. They had circumcision, but circumcision promoted life and health and left the design of God intact. Paul actually sarcastically insulted the Galatians when he suggested that they just hack the whole thing off if they had that much confidence in the faith. Ironically and tragically, people in our day are actually doing that. And with respect to pedophilia, Greco-Roman culture embraced it. Jews did not. And that's who, again, Peter is speaking to. Now, of course, they did actually murder Jesus. So that's one massive strike against them. But then the only reason we have not murdered Jesus is because he did not become incarnate in our day. I don't know if you've seen this t-shirt, but I've seen it enough to know that it's relatively common. But it says something along the order of, if Jesus comes back, I'll kill him again. Or if Jesus comes back, let's kill him again. You can be sure they would. So then, no, we are not speaking to more sophisticated folks. We are speaking to the same old sinners, because that's all there is. That's all there ever has been. It's all there ever will be. So love, love, love is an insufficient message, as is one that only speaks of general categories of sin. You see, these 3,000 people were not sleeping. They didn't need a little nudge, awake. They were dead and in need of life, and life can only come if the cadaver knows that they are a cadaver and that they therefore need the life of Christ. So Peter jolts them awake by expounding to them the sin in them that most dramatically manifests their wickedness, which was the murder of Jesus. We must likewise raise specific sins to unbelievers. I was in a conversation a long time ago with my best friend, who is a pastor, who had a young man in front of him who was giving him the gospel, and the young man confessed to being a sodomite. And he asked Andy, he said, "Do I have to stop being a sodomite?" Of course, he didn't phrase it that way. "In order to become a Christian." And Andy said, "Absolutely, you have to stop being a sodomite in order to become a Christian. Whatever their pet sin is, you go right after it. And it is, by the way, the same whether you're preaching outside of the church or inside of it. To unbelievers or believers, we address specific sins. Do this in our congregations. We've already raised 2 Corinthians. And the fact that the passage that we looked at there in chapter 7 was a response to the first letter that Paul sent to them. And the fact that he drilled right into their consciences. And so I think it would be helpful for us to briefly survey that first letter and glean what is instructive from it with respect to this matter. We'll just start in chapter 1. I could pick any place. Literally, to prove this point, I could just put the book of 1 Corinthians in front of me, flip to any chapter willy-nilly, put my finger there, and I'd find support for what I'm talking about right now. But we'll pick a couple passages out of this book specifically, starting in chapter 1. In verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And one of the striking things there is that he says, so-and-so told me that you're doing this. Right off the rip, you'd have people who prosecute process crimes in so many congregations in our day saying, they shouldn't have told you that. That's gossip. Doggone if it is gossip. Gossip is unconstructive. This is constructive. And the problem is your sin, not the fact that somebody said something about your sin. But how is this for specificity? How is this for speaking in general categories only so that nobody gets offended that he's talking about them in particular? That was his goal. He has definitely failed. Clearly it wasn't his goal. Chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Fleshly is carnal. It has been supposed by many failed exegetes that Paul is speaking to a category here of Christians that are carnal, and creating a category that is quite contrary to anything that's taught anywhere else in Scripture. He is not. This is a statement of irony and sarcasm, much the same as the statement that I just read to you from chapter 1. He is saying, either behave in a manner that is spiritual and not carnal, or stop calling yourselves Christians, because you're not. He is saying many among you are unbelievers. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that we preach with specificity inside or outside of the church, because we recognize the presence of unbelievers in both places. Obviously to a lesser degree here, but they are still here. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It is for me a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Turns out there is actually a biblical version of only God could judge me. So many people have tattooed on their bodies in places. But this is it. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, because they are exceeding it, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another, because they have become arrogant. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything that he is saying to them is pointed. It is specific. And every chapter, again, in this book is a specific rebuke. Sometimes it is implicit, as in chapter 13, but mostly it is explicit. For the sake of time, we'll not continue along this line. I submit to you, based upon what I have submitted to you, that the point is sufficiently proven. So now I ask, how is it that the modern preacher does not have the same obligation before the Lord? That he does not have the same calling, the same burden to speak to the people who are outside of the church in a pointed way concerning their sin and the people who are inside of the church? Well, in fact, he does. Now, you may say Paul was dealing with egregious sin, and that is what warranted such specificity. That's true. But then all sin is egregious. You may also say not all sin is equal. Well, in terms of degree of underlying rebellion, effect on Christ's body, and effect on a Christian's personal testimony, that is correct. But it does not therefore follow that sins of lesser effect are not spoken to with specificity also. The sins being dealt with in 1 Corinthians range all the way from general pride to sex with temple prostitutes as an ostensibly Christian practice. Yet all are spoken to specifically and are pointedly condemned. Now, there are all kinds of spiritual reasons why we need to do this, but at its root, it's a simple issue of communication. People cannot repent if there is insufficient clarity about the thing that they need to be repenting of. And people are far more sinful than they are perceptive. Right? And given how overt the Corinthian sins are, question is, how in the world can they not know this stuff already? Why do they need to have a letter written to them that specifically identifies every point of wickedness? This is like as surface level gets, and yet they still need to be told. Because they actually don't know that a lot of this is wicked. Incredibly, but truly. And Peter's hearers are cut to the heart because prior to Peter expounding upon their sin, they genuinely did not know that they were culpable before God for the public and gruesome murder of his Christ. To assume then that you can simply say the word sin and your hearer is given sufficient clarity is to ascribe to them a level of spiritual acuity that is incompatible with the metaphor of goat as well as it is with sheep. Now, should the preacher be unnecessarily brutal? Or should his pulpit be used to expound in detail an encounter with a certain member of the church? Not if they're in good standing. There are times when this sort of thing is appropriate, but that is only in a case when a member is leading other members publicly into false doctrine or false practice. But this approach is entirely inappropriate if the sin does not present this kind of threat. And Paul, though he is very specific in speaking about the outrageous level of Corinthian depravity, still does not name anyone in the church. Do people know who he's talking about? Oh, surely they do. But Paul only names names when he's talking about apostates. Demas, Alexander the coppersmith, people like that. Jesus follows the same line when he speaks to Thyatira, the Thyatiran church, and says, kick that woman Jezebel out. Now, these sorts of situations, then, notwithstanding, preaching should be specific enough to communicate the nature of sin clearly without publicly shaming any individual. However, if a common sin is mentioned from the pulpit and an individual is shamed, so let it be. You ought to experience shame. And if the sinful shoe fits, then you can repent of wearing it. There are people who will come to the preacher and say, and I've had this happen to me. I was practicing this. And other people, and not like an I was practicing this, thank you for raising it. Like, and I was practicing this, and other people may have known that this relates to me. Listen, my friend, if something is said that is of an extremely common nature, that can be found in every church across the world or is ubiquitous in the culture at large, and the people around you know that it relates to you that well, I'd say the problem is with you and not with me. I'd say the same is true for every preacher. And now you've compounded your sin because in addition to not repenting of the thing that was raised to you, which is very legitimate in your own experience, you've now come to accuse the person who raised it as though that were not his commission from the Lord when it is in fact his commission from the Lord. There should be no apology from the pulpit for this sort of thing. And let me say this also. If the preacher's not raising his own sins, and he's only raising other people's sins, this is a grave error. But if he's a faithful man, then when he talks about examples of sin, believe me, he has enough of a well to draw from in terms of his own personal experience. So the majority of the things that he says will probably be coming from that personal experience. And if it happens to relate to you, repent. He doesn't need to work around the edges like that. He has to be specific enough to actually be helpful. Also, if the preacher does not address common sins in the congregation, you're going to have faithful members of the congregation who become rightly disillusioned. They're going to look around and they're going to see this thing growing and festering and starting to take root, recognizing that this tumor is growing and has the potential to grow, whether it's an apathy towards the regular meeting of the congregation, it's a lack of love, it's a lack of commitment in any given area. There aren't to be any white elephants in the room when it comes to sin. If there's a thing that everybody knows about that is starting to become systemic and cultural in a church, and it is of a sinful nature, it is absolutely the responsibility of the preacher to raise that from the pulpit. And nobody should be slandering him by saying, well, that's wrong or that's overly brutal. Read your Bible if that's what you think. Again, there is a way to do this that is brutal and is wrong. To identify an individual, perhaps to relate an experience that everybody knows you had with that particular individual, that shouldn't be happening. But we can't speak in vague generalities and expect people to know what we're talking about. Point number two, preaching extols grace. Preaching extols grace. Now, point number one was preaching pointedly identifies and condemns sin. But understand that preaching is never to condemn sinners. And Paul says there, 2 Corinthians 7, I condemned no one. Paul didn't condemn them. God doesn't even condemn people. Who condemns sinners? The sinner condemns themselves. John 3, 16 through 20. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. That term there rendered judge as a semantic range. And as we went through there, I communicated to you, it is better translated condemn, if you recall. Because God did, in fact, send the Son into the world to judge the world, as he says in chapter 5 of John. That passage goes on, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, again condemned. He who does not believe has been judged or condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They are self-condemned, and self-condemnation of a sinner is to be the only kind of condemnation that is ever expressed by the preacher, whether he be public or private. We are revealers of this through the exposition of sin. We are not the source of their condemnation. And yet, graceless preaching is in fact condemnation. If you never get to grace, you have left people condemned. Because there is no good news. There is no way out. Now, there are two kinds of graceless preaching, I think, and we'll briefly examine both so that we may know what to avoid. And these are in a sense distinct, and in another sense, they are really not. A first is essentially Phineism, or its ancient cousin, Pharisaism. This is the kind of preaching that tells people to stop sinning, which of course they must. But this kind of preaching preaches that the sinner can and must do this on their own power. This is not grace, this is work, this cannot save. This renders the cross moot, which is why Finney rejected vicarious atonement. And so the preacher who preaches this way condemns the sinner by never offering grace. And the second method of graceless preaching, which is really in a sense an extension of the first, is that mere morality is taught in purportedly gospel-believing churches. This one is very common and raises a lot less red flags for people because it's a bit more subtle. This kind of a church offers the gospel on paper, but it gives these lessons on morality taught from the patriarchs, absent Christ and Him crucified, or it gives seven steps to being a better you. This is Phineism in practice, even though it comes without the sort of chick track metaphors of people burning in hell. It's the same thing. It's you being better. So preaching of these kinds is to be regarded as the poison that it is. It is condemnation. It is absent grace. In order for the sinner not to be condemned by the preacher, grace has to be heralded. And Peter does this in the following ways. First of all, Christ and Him crucified. And we went over this at length last week. Peter raises up Christ in the minds of these people in the same way that Moses raised up that serpent, so that those who were stricken by the serpent were saved by looking at the sign. And Peter holds Christ high so that they recognize that it is not, in fact, within their own power. And then the message of forgiveness is clearly connected to that. And this leads us to the second way, which is verses 38 and 39. Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. What sweetness in verse 39. This promise, of course, was made through the prophets, and the promise was that Christ would be what they never could be. If you're thinking of Isaiah, that they would be healed by His stripes, not by their own righteousness. Grace is how God saves, because grace is how God receives glory. Graceless sermons should never be preached. They leave the sinner in a state of condemnation, and I assure you they are a putrid stench in the nostrils of God. Finally, point number three, preaching demands a response. Preaching demands a response. This is extremely fundamental to this exercise, and yet it's seldom thought of. Again, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a call to action. And it isn't just given to people who ask what they ought to do. It is, in fact, the first word that came out of Christ's mouth in His recorded public ministry. And repentance, again, most fundamentally, is to have a change of mind about sin, which is understood, obviously, to not be within the person's power. To have a mere change of behavior is within the person's power. This is a call to action, but an action that is understood to not be within the capacity of the person who's being called to it. Yet it is, nevertheless, a call to action. And Peter calls for this with unbelievers, but it is the same with believers also. Most churchgoers have no clue that they're actually supposed to be doing something in response to the preacher's sermon. You are. You are to be seeking ways in which you can repent, that you may grow in greater ways into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. You have a responsibility here. Problem is that your culture has taught you otherwise, hasn't it? Because in our day, all the responsibility is put upon the preacher. And what he is responsible to do, generally, is to confirm your priors. Or to offer you some practical or philosophical enlightenment, and really to entertain you. And if he has entertained you as you sit in the pews, stagnant in every way, then he has done his job. And if he does not entertain you, he has not done his job. And if he does not entertain you enough times in a row, then you will find somebody else who will do that job for you. This is not the way of it. He speaks God's words after him. You are called to repent, if indeed you are found to be living in contradiction to them. We always call for action, whether explicit or implicit. You're not just to be sitting there. You have a responsibility in this. And the last thing that I will say to you this afternoon is that you have, if you have rather, never confronted your sin, let it be today for the first time. I don't know what your specific issue is, but if you have any idol whatsoever, let God go right after it. Let the Holy Spirit of God apply these things to you, because even though the preacher is to give specific application, I will never be as good at application as the Spirit is. You know what that thing is. Let it go. Give it to God, that he may heal your soul. Turn to Christ today. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for these things. We pray that you give us the grace that we need, Lord, to continue to grow. This life is hard and we are weak. We thank you that you have sent us a Messiah who gives us the strength that we do not have. We thank you that you have met us at the point of our need. And Lord, as we close out this series, I pray that you would make our witness what Peter's was, that you would give us the boldness and the grace to speak as he did, recognizing that there is no salvation without declaration, without preaching Christ and crucified, without preaching the resurrection, that preaching about sin specifically, the need for forgiveness, all the things, Lord, that we have examined. Find us faithful in this way. I pray that your people would not come to love the relationships that they have with people around them more than they love you, and so be unfaithful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.